There's an opening thought I'd like to offer you, an opening thought when you think of Luther, and it is this, that one should not think of looking back at a character 4 or 5 centuries ago from an old world, because what Luther gave Christianity was never actually realized. And it's not back to Luther, it's forward to Luther. We never saw, but few did see, what God had meant to do with Martin Luther. So many resisted, and so many hated him for the wrong reasons, so that we never saw his vision realized in any effectual way. But as he used to say, that it is like Christ and the understanding of Christ. It's not an historic person you're studying, but a living reality in your heart and mind. And that is exactly the kind of way I'd like you to look and think of Martin Luther. I'll be very simple tonight. I shall say not a great deal of the historical background, in which others might be more interested, but try to remind you again of the spiritual reality of the power of God in his life, which God meant the church to possess, in the hope that perhaps some of us might catch fire again to warm our hearts and clear our minds and understand what God wants of us today, tonight, in the situation in which we are. So the first thing I would just say a few words about was the actual pilgrimage that Luther made before he arrived at the Luther we know. Luther was, you had a little introduction about the stock he came from, Luther was a brilliant student who studied law at the most ancient university in Germany, the University of Erfurt. And it is a very interesting and moving story that he's walking home to Eisleben at the end of term with a fellow student, and as he crossed the Harz Mountains, one of those sudden thunderstorms broke loose. And the friend that he was with was struck with lightning and struck dead. And Luther, as an older man, told the story of when he stood laughing and talking with his friend, and his friend lay dead with his eyes open to heaven. And it was then that he vowed that instead of law and all that he was planning to do and his father wanted him, he'd give his whole life to God. Because he said this, and it's very interesting, if I'm not ready to die, I don't know how to live. And he's not the first who saw what life is about when they face death. But death, disaster, and illness have opened many a young man's eyes, and many an old man's eyes, for that matter. You know the story? He sold his books and went into a very superior monastery in the university city of Erfurt. And very happy he was for about a year. But he found a remarkable thing happened to him. He found that as devoted as he was, that he could never find the reality of God in his life. And he told his father confessor, he said, "Why is it that I give my whole life to God, and yet when I get up from communion, I have no peace?" He said, "Why is it when I'm devoted and completely given to the monastic life that I don't find God here?" And his father confessor found this case difficult, because Luther said, if ever a monk could have got to heaven by monkery, it would have been I. He was a perfect and devoted monk. And like all intelligent people, you know, you stick with the problem, and that is the answer when the truth emerges, by staying with it. And in the whole of the experience of the monastic life, instead of finding the peace and the love of God, he found the hostility of God, that Christ was a judge, Christ was harsh, Christ was so critical. And he learned a very important lesson that we all have to learn before we can ever understand what Christianity is. And that is that there are two ways in the Bible of salvation. One is by law, the other by gospel. And Luther said later, he said, you interpret the law by the gospel, but by God, never the gospel by law, as I did as a monk. What did he mean? He found in this experience in the monastery, that as he later expressed it, there are no ladders to heaven, not by intellect, nor by prayer, nor by good works. The three medieval ladders to God. Could you ever reach God? He got to the top of every ladder and found, like the dove of Noah, nowhere to put the sole of his foot. He learned, as Christ said, and you ought to remember this, no man hath ascended to heaven save he which came down from heaven. And Martin began to realize, and it took a long time to grow, that there was something wrong at the heart of the Christianity that he was being taught. Because neither the philosophical nominalism, if I may say so, nor the intellectual schools would help him in this. It wasn't a lack of understanding. And he realized, he later expressed it, you never know God for a friend until you first had him as an enemy. And he realized that God was at him, destroying him as he is, Martin is, in order that the true and real Martin, intended and created by God and willed by God to do God's work, should be recreated. And I used to say to my students when they used to have doubts and difficulties about whether they should go on with their studies, whether they should be ordained, and weren't sure about God and all these things. And they used to go and see the doctor and unrest, and used to get phenobarbital and all kinds of things that kept them quiet. I said, this is hellish and devilish. I said, when God's at you, you should rejoice. The moment you should fear, when God leaves you and deserts you, leaves you to your own proud devices. And that's where he'd been left. And he realized that the wrath of God was really the destructive power. He called it later the hammer of God, to break the hard mind and hard heart of Martin into pieces so it was absolutely broken. And out of those pieces, God would create a new being. Now, he called this the opus alienum of God, God's strange work. God doesn't want to do that work. That's not God's real work. God's real work, the opus proprium, he called it, God's activity towards me, is a different one. It's one of love and concern and creativity, a new life, creation, birth. And Luther saw with crystal clarity that there is just the simple truth that by ethics and by law it ministers to proud natural man, and on that path you could never know God. He said later on this very point, he called this the kakangelium, the bad news, before you hear the euangelium, the new, fresh news, the good news that Christ meant to bring. And you can't know the good news until you've first had the bad news. You know, why don't we see this? Why didn't Luther see this? Why did the church forget it? Think for a moment of Christ, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. How could common men, fishermen, unclean people like cobblers and butchers and these people, how could they compete with theologians and men whose whole life was devoted scrupulously in the temple to the study of the law? How could they compete? What was Christ saying? And if you read further on in the same chapter, Christ's lovely words, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever has committed adultery in his heart, you see, who looked on a woman, that is there is the root of the evil. He goes through the whole law. You've heard it said, you shall hate your enemies, and so on. He says, I say unto you, that if you look at a neighbor or a person with hate or jealousy or unkindness, you are already a murderer, that the heart is wrong, that the root problem is not to play with symptoms. It is in order to get right down to bedrock reality. Why didn't we see this? Why didn't we see what Christ was really concerned to see? And why was it forgotten? Or if you look again at his cousin John the Baptist, his ministry. John the Baptist at the same time preached the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the crowds came to hear John the Baptist. And they were baptized and they listened. And read it in Luke 3. What do we do now? They said, what do we do now? Look at John's Baptist, what he said. He that has two coats, let him give the other. To the soldiers, don't be troublesome, ask for more money. Entirely ethical advice. And yet Christ said of John the Baptist, among men born of women, there hath not appeared a greater than John the Baptist. But I say unto you, the least of the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What is that greatness? What are we talking about? To understand that, you've got the whole of Christianity in your hands. And that is what Luther saw. And that is why his preaching and his teaching, his great understanding of the law and the gospel, is that how he changed the university syllabus, indeed changed the world. Because from that principle, he then understood what the whole of Scripture was about. That the Old Testament and the law had been given to show men that could never keep the law, which you see in Sermon on the Mount, nobody can keep it. Therefore, all are condemned before God. Well, where is our hope? And here you have the whole thing reversed, that what Christ came to show, that the sin in man's heart, the natural man, fallen man, has to realize that he has nothing and is nothing and can do nothing to put himself right with God. We have no status. A woman was talking to me about this the other day, and she objected to the parable of the prodigal son, and she objected to the wages in the vineyard, you know, Matthew 20, where the one who started at 5 o'clock got the same wages as the one at the beginning. And I felt I couldn't convey to her. I said, yes, they're meant to offend people like you, but don't you see what the offense means? She's just offended. But why don't they see it creatively? Because that's all Christianity is about. I said to her, you know, which of us, the present company, this present speaker, I said, if we got our deserts of God, where would we be? I said that anyone could face God at this very moment on what we've done. If we were handled with justice, we'd be thrown aside. But this is again the whole truth of the gospel, that you cannot understand God except through Christ. And this is what the scripture really means, and this is why to Luther the whole reality of scripture was what God had done in history to give them the law to make them realize what it was to lead a good and true life, good in itself in relation to man. But in relation to God, we have nothing to offer, can do nothing to make it better, and can't even find it by intellect or by prayer or by effort. It's all of God. By faith are you saved, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And it is when a person realizes this awful, aching need of repentance, the heartbreak at the heart of things, the inner wrong, the failure, the sin, whatever all the words you use, it's when a person realizes that and he has nothing, he's then open to God. And I used to say to my students, it's when God is saying this to you, just listen, just listen. You're on the brink of breaking into a new life. I said, come to me when God leaves you alone and gives you up to your own devices, where most people are, really. Now, it was indulgences that created the spark of the issue with the church. Luther taught this in the Psalms and in Romans. This brilliant professor, they are recorded. The notes of students still exist. It's a thing, my God, notes of students 500 years present. Where were my notes of my students been 500 years? 5 weeks, 5 minutes. This was the greatness. They knew that a greater than Jonah was here. They knew that a man was from God. The professors recorded what he said. Everybody recorded what he said. The students wrote it down. They memorized it and took it. It was because, quite simply, it wasn't Luther they heard. It was God. And that was the majesty and the mystery of this great ministry. And when the friar came up to Wittenberg to sell his indulgences, it's all recorded. I could quote absolutely verbatim in the original language if you wanted it. And selling his wares, soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Of course, they put their half crown in, they got it all in, get their grandmother out of purgatory, or shorten it, and off the money went to Rome, beating the drums. Luther asked, he put a notice up on the university board, come and discuss with me, what is an indulgence? Where does the Bible, where does Christ talk about this? What does he say? Christ doesn't say do penance. Christ says repent. And he showed his students, showed the Greek. Wasn't agate ponitentiam, it was a metanoia. You have to change your heart, mind and direction before you even hear, before you understand. It's only the man of faith, it's only the person that's seen this that begins to grasp the mighty truths of evangelical theology. And of course, within one fortnight, those theses were in every university in Europe. Within a fortnight. The world was suddenly changed. That one monk, with nothing behind him except his faith, should stand against the papacy and the might of Rome and the empire and doubt the church. Now, this, of course, it was just the beginning, but already Luther had well worked this whole thing out in his theology, as you see in his writings and his lectures and in every his letters and in every respect. He's by now a young, established professor that the world would know something about and hear something about. Now, this is the sense in which he got to the world stage. I don't go into the history of it. They got very concerned about this. He was ordered to go to Rome by the Pope, and his prince says, "You don't go to Rome because you'll never come back. The same will happen to you as happened to us. You don't leave my kingdom, and while you're here, you'll be protected by me." And he wouldn't let, he said, "I won't let my finest professor out to Rome, because that lot will just finish you off." And he wouldn't allow him to go. So Luther was there, had great debates at Leipzig, and at Heidelberg he was asked to explain his theology at a great disputation. The disputation played a great part in early Luther's life. He was chairman, he wrote the theses and delivered them. And this, I think, was the great moment of truth at Heidelberg in 1518, when he gave his great declaration of how he understood Christian theology, all written down by him and all defended by him with his fellow monks, many of them very, very sympathetic, but rather overwhelmed about this. Now then, he was called to Worms in 1521, and there he was condemned, excommunicated in the year before, outlawed at 1521, and his career was believed to be finished. But you know, at that moment, he said, "Unless I can be convinced by reason and by the word of God, here I stand, I can no other." And no one could, the emperor, when he saw the young monk standing, the young professor, he says, "This isn't the monk that shook the world." He says, "Aye, my lord, it is." And because he's a very shy and quiet person, very mannerly, and very obedient and courteous, they couldn't understand, but of course they didn't really understand what God was doing in Martin. Now, this gives the kind of introduction to the real theology that was the life of Luther and the significance for the church and the significance for us. And the essential thing in this, I think, is to say quite simply that Luther's concern was Christ. If we try to understand the nature of Luther's theology, it is at that point you should begin, because then you see in that central point you understand exactly how he coordinated all his theology and all his spiritual experience. He said in his lectures on Galatians to the students, "The one doctrine that I have supremely at heart is that of faith in Christ, from whom, through whom, and to whom all my theological thinking flows back and forth, day and night." You find that the most revealing statement. It reads almost like a superb prayer, but that was the language Luther used and spoke quite naturally. And at the end of those lectures, the chairman quoted the point I was again going to make tonight. And he ended, he says, "I have taught you Christ," to these students. "I've taught you Christ purely and simply as he is." And this indeed sums up the whole of the reality of Luther's ministry. To him, the law, he said, the law is the word of Moses speaking to us. But the gospel is the word of Christ within us. So it's not something that is de rigueur imposed on you. It's something that wins you, something that takes over, that you're a new man. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. There's a new element born here, and that new element is to be, as it were, with Christ. And he used to say over and over again in as many words, he says, "Your life will be like Christ's. that Christ, that Christ was born and served God, was crucified and suffered, but rose again from the dead and went to God. He said, every day of your life will bear that pattern, if you're one of God's, that you will bear the witness and give the ministry. You'll face the consequences of opposition, the theology of the cross and resistance, but you will rise again and be with God in eternity. Each day, and every day it starts again. The immense hope and certainty of Luther, he developed a new word for certainty, whereas the people used to talk about being certain of their faith, they held the Catholic faith, and when they came knocking on the door of eternity, Peter would open the door. He had a new conception. This kind of securitas, being secure, he had a certitudo, was the word he wanted for students. I know of what I am convinced, and it's not my opinion, it is God within me, he makes it clear that that is the truth, and that the truth works. The truth is the most compelling, the compelling activity of God that one could reach. Now, here you have this emphasis, I want to say. You're not merely with a historical reality. It's not mere a story that once happened. That the church, or let's say Christ's revelation of God, is not merely something that happened long ago, but it's something he gives continually. That let Christ dwell in your heart by faith. That this is what it means to walk in love and to walk in the Spirit. That every day of one's life one walks in love and walks in the Spirit and to walk in newness of life. All these phrases came into new life when Luther presented this theology. It's like sleep. You know, you lose consciousness, you go to sleep, and we all kind of, but you're still living, and God is still active and working. It says the Holy Spirit is like that, that it's ever there, quietly working all the time. It never rests, it never sleeps, and it never gives in, and it never loses. This is the compelling conviction of the man, and it is, and it, to know it and to see it is the most moving experience to go through. Because once that is true, everything falls into place. Now, let me give an illustration from the world of science. I'm not a scientist, and if there are scientists here, they'll forgive me if I'm in fault. But it illustrates rather well what I wanted to say. In the old days, before modern chemistry, and they were trying to understand reality, the thought of four elements, earth, air, fire, and water. That's how they thought God had created things. And it wasn't until somebody questioned this. And when the old alchemists say a thing that burns, like paper or wood, contains phlogiston, and this phlogiston burns, is lost. A chemist said, well, why is it when a thing burns, it's heavier than before it burned? It oxidizes. Immediately, Lavoisier and Joseph Priestley, all the chemists. So what was happening? Immediately they saw this, they understood the nature of the atmosphere. And from that, all modern chemistry devolved. Before that, they could never get through. It's the same with theology. To understand this, as it were, is to, Luther once said, he says, when I discovered this, he says it was like as if I had come on the devil's, a paradise were open to me, and I entered in. That is it. He entered in and knew it. This, it was his certainty. It wasn't Luther's ability. It wasn't Luther's scholarship. It wasn't his insight. All that Luther was, he'd been recreated in Christ. And it was this power of Christ who made the real Luther that God meant to be the true Luther, which God wants every one of us to be, in the situation in which we are and indeed in which we work. I showed how the scientist sees and everything falls into place. This is the liberating power of truth. You see the same with Newton when he wondered why things fell to the ground, and Galileo, Aristotle said a heavy thing falls to the ground more quickly than a little object. But you know, and Galileo went on the Leaning Tower of Pisa and took a great boulder and a little stone and pushed them over, they both landed on the ground at the same time. What's the explanation of this? Because the force of gravitation is the same for all objects. Immediately. Then they saw what held the moon to the earth. They all began to understand exactly what the whole relationship of the sun and the earth, the seasons, the tides, because it was true, because it was reality. It's the same, my good friends, in religion. It's no different. It's I used to like maths before I was a theologian. And my little boy, I think, took after his dear mother, who hated maths, and he never could do any prep. And I used to sit down with him and say, you know, this is a problem. Oh, what is this? I'm not interested in this problem about this. No, look, you must find this out. You're given certain facts here, aren't you? Now, what are they? If you can relate those facts, Nicholas, you've got the answer. And there's sufficient information there. The fault is in you and not seeing it. See. Don't get me to do the problem, because you'd be just as bad if I did the problem for you. I'd get it right, and you'd get a good mark. But it'd be bad for you. I don't want to sit all night at this. What is the relationship there? He didn't see it. What's the relation there? He didn't see it. And as soon as he said, ah! Now I said, look at the joy, Nick, at discovering the, and seeing the truth. And he wanted to put the answer down and underline answer in red and all wanted a tick. I said, not interested in the answer. We know it already. You've just seen. That's all I want to know. You've seen. And this is all that religion is about. And this is the great power, as it were, of the word of Christ, that everything begins to fall into place. And when Luther spoke about a man being justified by faith in Christ, he meant that this faith in Christ set him right in his relationship to God. And that gives peace of heart and peace of mind. There is a point which I'll raise later about the importance of the intellect and mind in this. Now, when I said all things in the scientific world, the elements all fell into place, and it is the same for medicine, it's the same for any subject you like. If you know the truth shall make you free. But the truth that Christ is bringing is just the truth of what being human being is and what is his relation to God and his fellow men. Now, when I said all this begins to take on a unity, the sort of things I have in mind are this, that if you understand Christ, you then understand God. No man hath ascended to the Father. But you know, Christ did say very particularly and very carefully, I'm quoting from memory, it's a little difficult to remember all these things, no man cometh unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You begin to see that God's concern for creation, which had gone awry in Adam and its liberty and its freedom, in the Garden of Eden, Adam had made the fatal error, which is yours and mine, not thy will, but mine be done. And when Adam came, Adam, where art thou? Where art thou? They'd always walked in the cool of the evening in the garden, and Adam was hiding, he's lost to God. What hast thou done? The Garden of Eden was reversed in the Garden of Gethsemane. that the second Adam, who to the fight and to the rescue came, is the perfect phrase, nevertheless, that most marvelous word of all in the Bible, oh God, take this cup from me. How could it be that God had intended him to do this, and here he is being treated like this, destroyed, crucified? God, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The tree of life in God's garden became the tree of death, and Adam died. The tree of death in Gethsemane, which was the cross, became the tree of life, and man lived. This is the paradox of Christian truth. How can it be but Christ taught this? He taught so carefully. He that seeks his life loses it. But he that gives his life for my sake and the gospel, that man shall find it. It's against the natural man to give and sacrifice your life. The natural man only looks after himself at any level, whether it's in the unions, a shorter week, a bigger pay packet, better conditions, always look after oneself. And this is why, as it were, the unredeemed world is a lost world. And when I say you begin to understand, you understand God's intention for the world. And you begin to see a totality of the doctrine of God cleared by Christ, and for a person to walk in the life of the Holy Spirit, in the common life. And here you see it is all so beautifully illuminated, because whereas in the old structure they sought all kinds of pilgrimages and good works and holy works and doing sacred things, as I said, there are none. It's just in the life that God set you. Father, farmer, nurse, doctor, mother, whatever, and all the many things you are in that role, you will find God, because you know Christ and it gives the Holy Spirit, and you can find complete fulfillment. In the same way, you get clarified the whole nature of what the gospel is and what we should be concerned to offer and to give to people. A new life in Christ, a penitent heart, being destroyed gradually by God, but being recreated by God in Christ. You find a new idea of authority and truth, that you find that by understanding Christ, you understand not only your own life, but every part of it as a teacher, as a father, as a husband, as an ordinary citizen, what you are to do in that situation. And you find the authority of this in the sheer truth. It makes sense. How many a Sheffielder has said to me, Nevik, I can't get away from what it makes sense. There was a very common phrase which always intrigued me, that they began to see it all held together. You find again a new conception of the church as the people of God, not as an institution, not as an organization. There is, of course, an important sense in which there is an organization of a church locally, but the church are not the people that you may count, not count as the clerics and popes and bishops. They're the simple people of God, among whom there is an occasional pope or bishop. The people of God, hidden, as it were, known only to God. And this again gives us deep conception of what the church is, what you're there for, and what you should do. And further, I would say what it is offering this Christ is you have a very clear message to give to the world. And at a time, you know, when there never was a greater confusion and uncertainty, it is just because we don't see. We're concerned about the wrong things. And I'm very deeply disquieted as an ordinary theologian to go on through the newspaper reports and hear other sermons and read other lectures, to go through this awful sense in which we're no longer given the gospel, but in order to make the gospel relevant, you speak the language that the world wants. So now we don't hear but rarely about God and the soul and Christ and conversion and the winning of souls. We just hear about homosexuality, children in need, youth clubs, the whole gamut, inner city, urban priorities, synod. And if you could relate this to Christ, I would be very, very helped. What it is, a Christian man can do infinitely more than any other person in that situation. But that is not our gospel. What we have is to tell them about God and to tell them about Christ and to win their hearts and souls. And therefore, I would conclude just simply with this kind of approach to Luther and thinking of his relevance to our life and your life in the present day. All reformers would share the kind of thing. Calvin, Cranmer, all would share the same kind of thinking I've been giving tonight. You find answered for you a few very simple questions. So, what is a Christian? This, of course, was Luther's question, who is Christ? A Christian, you see, is a person who has this experience of God in Christ. His heart has been strangely warmed and is sustained by the love and the care of God. It's that quiet certainty that we have to offer to all souls at any time of life, and it's a very precious need, as any parish parson knows what it is to offer that. To the inquiring souls, the relevance would be, how do I become a Christian? Luther's question, how do I find a gracious God? How do I become a Christian? It is the simple road I've described of penitence, new birth, recreation by God and Christ and sustained by the Holy Spirit. You find also to the world, particularly to people who support you in church, you get a very strong conception of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That is what the New Testament church is, a fellowship created by the Holy Spirit. It's not people who go to a particular church who like a particular vicar. It's people who sit there in front of your eyes who are created by the Holy Spirit and are longing and drawing from you your preaching and your word of God. That's the church. Now, this is a tremendous contribution to make to people's lives, to give them that fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which death can never end. It is this quiet, living certainty, the love and the brotherhood created by the people of God. And finally, I would say, not only what is a Christian, how to become a Christian, what is the church about, but finally, at this point, I would say, you know, it offers complete intellectual, spiritual, and moral structure to life. That with this understanding of Christ, you find a whole meaning, cohere rationally, in which you can communicate, and which cannot be gainsaid. That people who think, well, no intellectual support behind this and so on, they don't realize the tremendous clarity of intellectual conviction lies behind Christian theology. The quiet certainty of a life of the spirit, moving round and just anywhere with a child or in a shop, and a little text runs through your mind and you feel walking with God. All this beauty, and you know that all you understand about death, which will come, you can face it with equanimity, face any trial, because the trial is your recreation. The hostility is your renewing. As Luther used often to emphasize those words of Paul when he discussed in the Second Corinthians the thorn in the flesh, that when you are weak, then you are strong. When you know how frail you are, you know your finitude, you know your weakness, at that moment, God could make mountains out of you, new men, absolutely invincible. And that is what I think we should try and offer to the world. And not only, as it were, an intellectual certainty of why I'm here and where it's all about and what it's going to end like, but the moral certainty, which can see with complete clarity the difference between right and wrong, that God has given us a conscience and we understand. We're not of those people that will think, well, adultery is not always adultery, and we'll be quiet about these homosexual practices, and, well, no one can be certain about this anyhow. Oh, you're being judgmental. Of course I'm being judgmental. What do you think I'm here for? But to make judgments on right and wrong. It's not my judgments. These are, in a sense, given by God. Not that I can't be wrong, ladies and gentlemen, not that. But there is a quiet certainty. You know right from wrong. And God will never leave you. God will never desert you. And it is this, what I want to say, the relevance of this Reformation theology brings this complete intellectual, spiritual, and moral structure to our life. You know, I could end with a quiet moment, and an important moment in Luther's life. He was condemned at Worms in 1521, and the emperor forbade evangelical theology in the empire. All heretics were to be destroyed, outlawed, and their possessions taken from them. 9 years later, he realized, when he'd had a battle with Africa, a battle with the Turk, and came back to Germany, he realized he'd have to find a modus vivendi with these Lutherans. They were too powerful, and they met at Augsburg in order to find a way of agreement between the Catholics and the evangelicals. Luther, the one man who would have created the clear-sighted vision, was not allowed to go because he's a condemned outlaw, would have been taken and burnt. And he sat in the Coburg, in the castle of the king, and wrote to all the clergy assembled at Coburg. It's a most important document, because the old man there is sitting writing in the quiet, watches all that happened. And of many, very valuable points he made, one is very important, and it is this. He said, you spend your time here at Augsburg resisting all the evangelical theology and defending all these late Catholic practices like candles, rosaries, pilgrimages, indulgences, transubstantiation, paternoster stones, pilgrimages, the whole bang lot, which are quite recent. He says, why don't you begin to understand the evangelical theology? He says, you condemn that, resist that, and destroy it. And that is a very beautiful and remarkable statement of why the church should resist the truth and defend the innovations. And of course, eventually, at the Council of Trent, it was complete, and the opposition to Luther was finalized at the Council of Trent. And therefore, as I began the opening words and said to you, that one shouldn't think while discussing an old historical event and battles long ago, but one should think very much more of going forward to Luther to try and understand what under God he tried to offer to his beloved church, so that we could perhaps warm our hands before that theological fire and perhaps come to our seat in the congregation and strengthen our minister and strengthen all of us with this refreshing and living truth, because he, as I said earlier, Luther always emphasized, just as Christ was not an historic personage who lived and died and rose again, but was a living presence, the whole of Christ living in the heart of the believer. That's what I want to say Luther tried to offer, and my hope and prayer, Mr. Chairman, is that, myself included, we could just grow in the strength daily more and more.
Let's pause for a moment, please. Now, are there any questions for clarification that we want to begin with? Anything that Professor Atkinson has said that you feel you need a little bit more light on, so you appreciate more fully where he was coming from and what he was endeavouring to share with us from the life and the relevance of Luther for today? So let's start with questions for clarification before we get on to more meaty issues, please. Well, that's all crystal clear. We're straight down to the meat. Who's got a question?
I could ask how developed do you think Luther's theology was by the time he put up the 95 Theses?
I can't quite hear.
How developed do you think Luther's theology was by the time he put up the 95 Theses? And how much did it kind of develop over time from then onwards?
What question?
How developed was Luther's theology when he put up the 95 Theses? And how did it develop after that? Is that right?
Yeah. It's a very good question, and scholars aren't of one mind on this, but my own mind is quite clear. And I've written in my a book on Luther and the birth of Protestantism. And it was quite early. If you read Luther's lectures on the Psalms in 1512 and his lectures on Romans in 1515 and 1516, those 2 years, I see the total evangelical biblical theology there already. Some people say there was a breakthrough perhaps later. Some people say he grew to his final position. There's a little truth in both of those positions, because there was this moment that he, a burst of light, that's the Turm Erlebnis that talk about, his sudden experience of the truth. There was also the sense that Luther spoke to every situation that he wrote, unlike Calvin, who sat and wrote down his great Institutio, the Institutes. Luther never wrote any Lotsar Communes, never any great dogmatic book about his position. He wrote only to the situation as demanded of him, which is an extraordinarily valuable point to see, because what he was doing under God is meeting the situation. In meeting the situation, there were the great developments. There were the developments with the Catholic theologians John Eck and Cochlaeus and others. There was the development with Professor Karlstadt, who was a socialist and a left-winger and a fanatic who wanted to scrap everything and start again and talk about the Holy Spirit. And Luther said, you never get the Holy Spirit except you get Christ. All fanatics worship the direct insight from God. But it says God has chosen in history to give the law and through Christ, and in that you find the Holy Spirit. So he resisted that. He resisted Thomas Münzer, the great theologian who led the Peasants' War. And he said, Christianity is not about war. He said, this is not my concern to fight the Peasants' War. The Peasants' War was a disaster of the First Order, and when Luther went on the battlefield and said that this is against God's will, because not only practically will you lose, but theologically it's a lost battle. Practically, he said, the knights will gang up against you and destroy you. And they did. They murdered them, executed them, cut them to pieces, and they never recovered those poor families without husbands. That was a ghastly story of the religious wars of Germany. It's absolutely hellish. And Luther said, this is a wrong understanding of Christianity. And many of the people now, I feel so troubled about in Britain, make of Christianity kind of mild socialism. That what you're talking about are better conditions, better men and society, and this is what Christianity is. And it isn't. And therefore you find Luther battling against that and growing. And throughout Augsburg and later in life, when he realized rather tragically after many attempts to unify the church, they weren't going to be unified, you find him developing on all fronts of points ecumenically and so on. So you'd find that under God, the young Luther really had it all there incipiently. You could see that God was with him, but that he grew and met every situation in a different way. So would that be the kind of answer that... Is that in your mind?
You talked about going forward to Luther, fulfilling the vision that he had, and you said that Christ living in us and the truth of Christ dwelling in us are the things most important to Luther that you've drawn out tonight. But, and this takes a bit of imagination, it may not be a question you can answer, but if Luther could address the whole assembled body of Christ in the UK today, what two issues do you think he would address with them?
I think, you know, on the lines I try to indicate about rediscovering what God intended in Christ in the Gospel. Repentance and faith and the restoration of the Christian life. That would be, I think, the key thing. That's what we preach and write about. There isn't any doubt. I think he would also be of great strength to laymen who were trying to discover a Christian way in this very troubled way. By straightening their theology and realizing much of the darkness has been self-created, and it is God's wish, he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, as St. John said. Well, Christ said in St. John, that if one... Notice, I'd love to go in detail here. It's not if you know the truth. It's the man or the woman who does the truth. Well, you don't do truth, you know it. No, you do the truth. He that doeth the truth cometh to the light. If this faith is active in reality, flesh and blood, in the situation which God set you, whatever the situation, you find this reality of peace with God and the love of God and peace in your heart. But the world, you see, believes that it's with more resources, more money, more wealth, that gives fun and joy and so on. That, I think, would be a great point in which Luther would impinge. I think the other thing he would impinge on would be, how can I put it, the ministry of the church, of church people, so what the people of God are meant to be and meant to do. I think this would be, it should be a fellowship of the Holy Spirit in love and joy with great preaching and great strength and hymn singing. He was a marvelous hymn writer and he was a beautiful singer, a great musician, his lovely tenor voice. He would, I think, give that vitality and life to the parishes. I think this is our fundamental weakness in society. Looking at the parish life, it is so feeble, and so many combination of parishes combining in order to pay a decent salary to one person, and vicars flying all around Derbyshire, five services a day to try and make ends meet. It's all wrong. It was never devised by our fathers. It should be very different. And I say on this point, I said the university could settle this matter. I said I could provide sufficient lay doctors and lay scholars who would do their best to keep going the whole church in Derbyshire. But they don't use them. That I think, the kind of way that he would work, so that the faithful would be more faithful and give a great witness. That's the kind of thing that would be in my mind. And I think it would also be in his mind to strengthen people on the intellectual grasp of these matters over against atheists and people who dismiss Christianity as old-fashioned, and who would increase the spirituality of people's life rather than just thinking of raising the standards of living and so on, and also produce what I call a moral certainty. That's what I would feel he'd be, which is so lacking, and so missing. I know I get criticized from my fellow clergy and others when I talk to them on these lines and criticize what they're doing and what they're not doing. And they say, I'm not with it. But I said earlier this evening to one member who was here, I said, you know, you can't say a nicer thing to me than tell me I'm not with it. Of course I'm not. I'm absolutely against it. And every Christian man is. And that is how we create a new order. I think this is the kind of thing Luther would say, but I could perhaps quote another thing. He did say, when people began to talk about Lutheran theology, and there were Luther men, and the students said, you know, they'd sat at Luther's feet, and they knew Luther. He had this extraordinary influence. People from Scotland and all over England went to Wittenberg to see this mighty professor and hear him talk, and they just were so infected, they completely changed. And he used to remind them he had a great wit and full of fun. He could make a horse laugh. He said he wholly disapproved of Lutheran theology and Lutheranism. That didn't exist as far as he's concerned. He says, anyhow, my name is Mud, because Lutrum is the Latin for mud. As if, in case you didn't remember that. So my name is Mud anyhow. So he says, who wants to be called after my name? He says, I'll tell you what. He says, let's all be called Christians. And he says, that is good enough for me and good enough for all of us if we really followed him. So that would be the kind of way I would think. Perhaps I just could add that for a person who would study this, who would be driven back to the Bible again in his education and his teaching, for a person who really studied it, he would be remade in his present position and see everything fresh and new and know from God what God wanted him to do and say. I remember, I'll tell you an instance of this. It's perhaps worth telling from experience. It's a long time ago anyhow. I was appointed a vicar of a parish that had had four vicars for 4 years and broken the hearts of every one of them. And they'd fought like cat and dog. It's an extraordinary story. And the provost, who's the patron, said, well, I'm sending you up there, James. We said, there's only men in the diocese that will tackle this. If you fail, we'll give it all up. So I went with that sort of commendation. When I got there, I experienced at first hand this extraordinary opposition. I didn't know what it was about. Hostility to me. And they wanted me to wear vestments and all kinds of things. And I said, why are you so troubled with what I wear. I said, why don't you hear what I say? And I said to them, and then they said, well, what plans have you got? We're in debt to make money. I said, none. No. I said, I'm not interested. Oh, well, he was sure Wimpy was going to pay the bills. I said, I want a different attitude. I said, I'm going to make one request. Give me 1 year and never mention either money or vestments or what I wear. And then we'll discuss it after 1 year. And I insisted. And after a year, when I got them together, I said, where's your problem now? We had more money than we could deal with. The church was full of people who wanted to learn, devoted people, who put these quarrels in their place. I said, this isn't what a church is about. And they were suddenly frozen out. And they realized, and we'd realized, and we all smiled about it. I said, oh, you've done very well. I said, no. I said, wherever the word of God is preached and the faithful are there to hear, I said, God will always prosper you. But I said, well, that is not. That's why you had all your troubles. Now, I tell you this, it's all personal story, they're nearly all dead now, I'm talking about 60 years ago. I tell you this because it is with this positive ministry of God's word that God never fails and never betrays either the minister or the congregation. And I think that's what Luther would want to try and restore to the rather faint-hearted clergy and the lost laity, certainly in the Church of England.
Paul? Just a question about intellectuality. You were saying that Luther wanted people to be more intellectual and more to embrace spirituality.
Yes.
Do you think that some ministers are frightened of preaching because of the intellectual demands it makes on those listening? It's too intellectual for them, therefore we shouldn't preach that message. I would understand.
That's a very good question there. This is a marvellous one because Luther warned very carefully that this was not a matter of conveying doctrine. It was, doctrine was the formulation in words of what we had experienced. The important thing was the experience, and it's important really to realise that. And I'll tell you again a personal experience which I had and which shed great illumination on my mind when I put this question to me. I knew a lot about Germany because of my studies before the war. And I was there in the great Hitler time and got a great deal of opposition from these Nazis, as you could imagine. My word, it was terrible. But one thing that puzzled me was the German clergy, the Lutheran clergy, was so better trained than ours. They spent 5 years at a university. They had Latin, Greek, and Hebrew in order to start. They had 5 years at university, 1 year in the parish, 2 years back in a Prediger Seminar, that is a theological college where they learned to preach. So they've had the theological training from their professors. They've had a year out to see what it's like so that they really know what it's about. And then they come back to practical professors who will strengthen them and show them God in the ministry. What I never understood with that tremendous, what they called Ausbildung, this build-up of their, that none of them really, except the mere handful, saw what Hitler was about and saw the dark cloud coming over Europe, the treatment of the Jews, the treatment of the intellectuals. And they were horrified with me when I spoke of these things. Now, I then asked myself, why is it that these men of great intelligence and learning and understanding, how could they do this and say they would go along with Hitler? And I realized there's what a young student once told me after the war. He said they were eiskalt Theologen, theologians as cold as ice. They had no faith. They were just Germans, intellectual Germans. Germany was threatened. The Pope was there to strengthen Germany, and then there were good pastors. The few who didn't were just disposed of. But why didn't they collectively sit? And it was because the point you so penetratingly raised, at what point, as it were, does doctrine, knowledge, and intellect relate to the whole reality of Christianity, where Christ could touch a fisherman, where women came and cried at his feet, and little children hung around, and the learned professors, the learned thought, how can this be? How does this man know? He never had letters, never had education, how is it? It's the answer to that question, and it is, I think, the most fundamental for a minister to see, that it is when he realizes that this is just a formulation of another reality. And when you get both realities together, it is a very powerful influence. But with one, it is without the other, it is a weakness. But if I wanted to, the weakness would rather be on the experiential side, I would prefer, rather the weakness on the intellectual side. But it's ideal to have the combination, because people's questions, you know, are very profound. You're talking to a man who spent half his life in the parish ministry, 25 years, and half his life as a professor. So I just had this experience in both worlds. The number of questions like predestination, evil, why their husband is so unkind and goes out at night and drinks and cares nothing about the children, what can be done, vicar? Age, poverty, and sickness, and deep questions like the nature of evil, how it can be overcome, what is predestination, what am I here for? There's nobody more responsive, really, than the simple folk to sound learning, properly expressed, without a parade of learning. If you have assimilated that learning with the experience, you have the extra weight, and I think you can fuse these together. And that, of course, is what Luther did brilliantly. And Calvin, perhaps in particular, had an intellect like a rapier, and he could out-debate and out-think everyone. If you thought of Christianity, you know, and how it really won the whole of the world within a generation or so, beginning in Palestine, the whole of the Roman Empire in a few years was virtually Christianized. It could be expressed that the early fathers outlived, or early Christianity outlived and outthought its pagan environment. And what we need to do is to outlive it, certainly, which all of us can do and ought to do, but certainly to outthink it, because I think this is going by default. We have very few people like Polkinghorne at Cambridge who can stand as a particle physicist with any one of these scientists and answer them in their own terms. I couldn't do this. I'm not expected to do this, but in my own field, I've stood and argued with a professor of philosophy. Again, he's now dead, bless him. In Sheffield, and I said, give a flaw in my argument. And he said, James, your argument is flawless and unanswerable. But my difficulty, I don't start with your premises. He was a Jew and an unbeliever. And that was his pity. He couldn't come through to the beginning of it, so that the intellectual thing meant nothing to him. But if he'd begun where Luther began, with very simple repentance, a change of heart and mind, a conviction that I'm a frail, finite mortal, and really lost without God, he would have come through, and that was how I came through. And I'm just reminded that this moment, you know, the last words of Luther on his deathbed after reciting St. John's Gospel were, "Wir sind Bettler, nur Bettler." We're just beggars, only beggars. And there's a brilliant intake. If you can get that relation, that relative to God, you're just like a child. That would be what I would want to try and find. With that discovery, the intellectual and the simple person is exactly the same. I could add, you know, there's nothing. My parish was in the state, working men that all left school at 14 and the works and their wives had less education. None of them. I didn't have a teacher or a single person in the place. They just loved the learning. Do you know, I ran my mother's union and I gave them a course on the church fathers. Whereas they're sewing meetings, you know, and somebody comes from the deaf and dumb and has been bringing by and make a few cakes. Here's James every week was giving the talk on Ignatius and Augustine. And at the deanery meeting, they get my program. Say, look at James's program for his MU. It was a great howl and laughter. Just listen what he's doing with his MU up in Shire Green. And yet, they loved it. They said, "You paid us the greatest compliment." Those people would sit on their seats when I told them what Augustine's mother said about Augustine, that a boy for whom so many tears had been shed would never be lost to God. The tears streamed down and the crowd, "Vicar, let us go home. The man will be in the..." "I have to get the cloth on the table. As long as I get the cloth on the table, he'll be satisfied. I then get in after he gets in." They sat all the afternoon. "That's all right, go home, there's another week." We did all that, but they loved it. In my preaching, I used to write in the magazine, "This is what we're going to have this next 4 weeks or this next 6 weeks, so you've got to read this in the Bible and prepare for it." And they did. They loved it. They sat like that and made notes. This was they hadn't ever made a note of a lecture or a class. But they said, "Oh, Vicar, too good to lose, I can't remember them if I don't write them down." And how often they said, "Vicar, I couldn't repeat what I've heard tonight, but oh God, you've done me good, I'm so glad I heard it." I said, "You're not asked to repeat it, you just asked to listen to it. That is all. You got it when you say that. It doesn't matter about repeating." And they have extraordinary respect. I had only this last time I preached in Hathersage in Derbyshire, I left standing at the church door in the porch. The man came to me and said, "You know, I've never seen you or heard you before," he said to me. He said, "I've heard a lot of sermons all my life and I've never listened to one." But he said, "You've got me this morning." He said, "I've listened to what a sermon is about." And people are. I have a Regius Professor of Divinity sitting in the congregation, wanting to know when I'm next going to preach. It is quite simply because you give them, under God, you give them the bread of life, as it were. That is what you give them. And you sustain them. And they know it's worth coming. I think of 1,000 times of the people who missed church, say, the week during the war, you know, overtime in the works. They said, "To miss Sunday, Vicar, is to lose everything. I hate it." There was no question of telling them to come to church. They're telling them, as it were, they were there. Because, as it were, in a sense, the way that they followed, you know, Christ, because they found that there's the bread of life. It's what they never got elsewhere. And in my classes now, many people just like you in the university say, "Good God, why don't we hear this on Sundays?" Why? That I'm all for the combination of high learning and deep spiritual humility. in the ministry of the word. We should combine them, keep them together.
I think this brings us perhaps to a fundamental question which bothers me. Do we need to understand before we can believe? Or should we believe?
That's interesting. I like you as a class. You know, it was a great English, in the days when we had archbishops who were theologians. it was Anselm who said that credo ut intelligam, very briefly in Latin, I believe so that I can understand. And there is this extraordinary penetrating power that faith and the acceptance of faith helps you to understand the totality of it. And it's vice versa. There is no possibility of understanding the Christian revelation except in faith. And you can say the same thing to two men, and one should be taken and the other left. One heard, the other didn't. I can see who hears and who finds difficulties and who is rebelling from the pulpit. And at the church door, I just say very quietly, I'm sorry you didn't go along with me in the middle. You didn't like it, did you? Well, Vicky, how you could know this? I'll talk about it later. So will I. He or she wasn't just too happy about that. This is a great point of opening up further truth. But there is a position, I think, of the simple believer growing an understanding. And I don't think you arrive at faith by intellect, vice versa. I don't think that is possible. I think it's important to keep in mind that really faith is a gift of God and a creation of God. Yes. It's not something you can put into the bargain. I remember the great John Bailey, a very great Edinburgh theologian. I had little to do with him when I was younger. We're in a theological group together. And I don't know that he understood the Reformation theology too well, as brilliant as he was, a good man. And he once said to me, I don't like this emphasis on faith, because he's speaking for the Calvinists. He said, they make it a work. Now, I said, yes. I said, this is a wrong understanding of faith, Professor Bailey. I said, faith is not a contribution you put into the bargain, because you have nothing to offer. I said, well, it's that. That's why it is a work. But when Christ carefully explained, this is the work of God, how should we do the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom we have sent. I said to him, with that faith, you then understand, and you begin to understand what faith truly is, so that you understand. And he intelligent enough and good enough to listen very carefully, but he said, when I was young, and this be the end of the last century, he said, Calvinism was a very horrid thing. He said it was harsh and just morals. And I said, well, of course, that is a decay of what Calvin really meant. But Luther has it very, very much more clearly in a very warm-hearted person. And this was the understanding that faith is what God creates. And in the light of that faith, which is Christ's teaching, you understand both God and your life. Without it, you won't. With the greatest intellect in the world, you can hear some of these people broadcasting in discussions, you know, with science and religion, And they don't understand, as brilliant as they are. The men at university on synod didn't understand. It wasn't lack of intellect. But you only speak within this measure of faith. And it's not, as is sometimes said, well, you sort of shut your eyes and accept it and then go along. It isn't at all that. It is a realizing that you don't see and cannot understand. When I emphasize the intellect, you don't understand what does come, as it were, in your, as it were, your own failure and frailty and finitude. The power of God, with that power of God, and the spirit and the intellectual understanding of what life really means. So you find a good Christian theologian, a very heavyweight when it comes to discussing with others the nature of the human kind, the nature and destiny of man. That's what comes with it.